that his spirit would speak to each and every one of us. Today we are continuing really part two from last Sunday. It's a new year, same series, all right? We're not done with the book of 2 Corinthians yet. And maybe you came last week for the first time and you're like, I'm going to try this church out. And then sure enough, the preacher's preaching on money, right? And it's like, okay, you know, fine, I'll give it another shot. Let's come back again. Surely he won't do it 2 weeks in a row. And you'd be wrong, okay? Because we only got to 3 out of the 10 principles last Sunday. And so we'll continue learning. And like I said last week, I hope that at the end of this message, you realize that this is really not much of a money message as much of it is a heart message. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 7, I'll read verses 7, 8, and 9 today. The Word of God says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Then verse number 9, which I think is probably the key verse in this entire chapter. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Let's pray today. Father, as we come to you today, and Lord, we're grateful for the grace that you have given us this morning through your Son, Jesus Christ. I do pray for the one who has never experienced that grace of salvation, that today would be that day of salvation for them. And Lord, let us see that, or the real issue behind giving is a heart issue, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be in tune to your word today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. If I were to ask you a rhetorical question today, what do you look forward to the most when you come to church here? What is it that you look forward to the most? Now, maybe for some of you, you'd say, well, I look forward to what we just did, Pastor. I love the music and singing together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's my favorite part. That's what I look forward to the most. Others, maybe you would say, I look forward to the preaching or the teaching, what I learn from God's word. Still others might say, you know, what I look forward to is just being with my family in Jesus, getting together and hanging out with our church family and the peace that it brings me of being in the Lord's house. That's what I look forward to the most. Some would say I look forward to the coffee out there, or I don't know what it is for you. Some of you kind of are picking up where I'm going with this thought. I wonder if anyone would say the thing that I look forward to the most is the offering. I mean, when I wake up on a Sunday morning, what really gets me excited to come to church, I mean, the thing that is my favorite part, I can't wait for those ushers to walk down that aisle and them to start passing that basket around so that I could put my offering in that offering plate. Oh, Pastor, I just can't. Can we do it again? All right, we just did it. Can we do it again? It's my favorite part. Now, that may seem silly to us today. Who would say the offering is what they look forward to the most? But I think after we study this particular chapter, maybe it ought to be. Because as the Apostle Paul will teach us, the virtue of giving is one of the greatest that we can possess. Now, in these next two chapters, as we've been working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are all about a collection of money. The Apostle Paul was collecting an offering for a very poor church, the church in Jerusalem. They had thousands and thousands of members in their congregation, and the needs of the people far outweighed the resources that they had. So here's what the Apostle Paul does. On his third missionary journey, he decides that he is going to take up a collection for the Jerusalem church to help them out. Now, why is he writing to the Corinthians about it? Because apparently they had committed to give toward this offering and had even begun collecting money for the offering. But then when the Corinthians and Paul's relationship became strained, their motivation to give went down and they hadn't kept their commitment. So here in chapter 8, Paul reminds them of their promise to give, and in doing so, teaches us some great principles for giving today. All right? Now, let me quickly review the first three that we talked about last Sunday, and then we'll get to the message for this morning. All right? Number one, here's the first principle that we learn about giving from this passage, is that giving is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. There is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we handle our finances. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, we might try to separate our treasure from our heart, our faith from our finances, but God sees them as inseparable. Now, the Lord does not need our money, but he does desire our heart. And his word says we can't worship him and money at the same time. We have to pick one. And what it really comes down to is it's more about what's in the heart than what's in the offering plate. It's more about what's in the heart than what was in that offering envelope you used a few moments ago. A little while back, I was taking my family through a drive-thru. We were getting some fast food, and the place we went to, it's not in Circleville, okay? I said that in the first service, and people were still asking me, where is it in Circleville, all right? We were going to this place, not in Circleville, all right? And this particular place is not necessarily known for being very sanitary, all right? It's just not known for its cleanliness. They got a great burger, a great cheeseburger there, but it may have some extra seasoning on it, if you get what I'm saying, okay? Against our better judgment, we decided to go to this place because it had been a while since I had a dirty cheeseburger, okay? So we decided to go, and we pull in the drive-thru, we place our order. There's but two cars there, us and one car in front of us. And as we're pulling through the drive-thru, we're waiting, it's been a few minutes, and we see something transpire in front of us. The person in the restaurant comes to the window, hands the bag out the window, the person takes it in their car. We see all this happening. The two people in the car are kind of looking at each other. You see them going through the bag. You see them looking at the food. Then you see them putting it back into the bag, turning around, and then handing the bag back to the employee, and the employee takes the bag back and then immediately hands a bag out the window. And there's just two of us, okay? So we understand what has happened most likely is that they gave them our bag, okay? Now, how many of you have worked in fast food in your life? Go ahead, raise them up, all right? Don't be ashamed, okay? There's nothing wrong with that at all. They're paying quite a bit nowadays, all right? I feel so old every time I go through McDonald's. It's like 16 bucks an hour. I'm like, back in my day, you know, we worked for a nickel. So now, I don't know, for those of you who have worked in fast food, I don't know if you had this rule, but we were always told whenever we handed something out the window, you can never take it back in, all right? Because you don't know what cross-contamination is now happening. You can't take food back, all right? Apparently, this restaurant, like I said, not known for their cleanliness. They didn't have that rule. But we fully realize what has taken place. And Sierra, my wife, turns to me and she says, "Nathan, they just went through all our food and they handed it back in. They're about to give us the food that's been in that person's car and like they've touched it." And I reminded her, I put her at peace. I was like, "Honey, we do not need to be worried about something outside of that restaurant. The bigger problem is what's going on inside of that restaurant. And with that, we pulled forward. We got our food, and we pulled off, all right? And it was good. It's really not about, you ain't got to be worried about the outside, sweetie. It's the inside that we got to worry about. And we're already here ordering, okay? So that ship has sailed, and it was good. And we didn't get sick or anything. And some of you were like, I wonder where it was. I'm not telling you. So you'll just have to figure it out on your own. You'll know. You'll know, okay? Here's the point. It's more about what's inside, about what's in the heart, than our outward action through our offering. God knows that we are so tied to our treasure that he really doesn't have us until he has it, because giving is a spiritual issue. Here's the second principle we learned. Outward circumstances should not inhibit giving. Outward circumstances should not inhibit giving. Here's what Paul does. He uses an example of the Macedonian churches and their giving to encourage the Corinthians, you ought to give like they gave. Well, how did the Macedonians give? Well, the Macedonians were in deep poverty themselves, and yet they were not giving out of their abundance, but out of their poverty, they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. Paul says they literally begged to give. How ironic. They should have been begging for money. That's how poor they were. And yet they were begging to give it away. You say, well, how did Paul know they were so poor? Because he was in Macedonia when he wrote the letter to 2 Corinthians. And he saw their generosity. And yet, in spite of their poverty, in the most severe type of economic depravity, they gave. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. Christian giving does not depend on material circumstances so much as spiritual convictions. Even though they were poor, their outward circumstances did not inhibit their giving. Number three, here's the third principle, and we're almost caught up. Financial giving is preceded by self-giving. Look at verse number 5 of 2 Corinthians 8. The Word of God says this, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord." Paul says they first gave themselves to the Lord. Here's what they understood. They were not their own. They were bought with a price. And if they had already given their lives to Jesus, listen to me, was it really much of a sacrifice to give of their money? It won't do you any good to give of your possessions to God unless you have first given him yourself. And what follows is this. If you have not given yourself to the Lord, then he won't have your finances either. Number four, what principles do we learn today? Number four, we should desire to abound in giving, to abound. Are you with me this morning, church? All right, okay. I know Snowmageddon is coming, okay? But not yet. Get to Walmart, get your milk and your bread, and then retreat. Come back for church tonight. But after that, then the snow will come. The Lord will hold it off, and then be here. But for now, we're here, okay? The great white death is not upon us yet, okay? So stick with me. We should desire to abound in giving. Look at verse number 6 now of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul says, "Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." You see, it seems like the Corinthians had good intentions. But you and I both know, good intentions are not enough. Good intentions are like a compass that point us in the direction that we ought to go, but it doesn't take us there. And so Paul sent Titus, his companion, he sent Titus to the believers in Corinth to encourage them to finish what they started. Keep your promise. Down in verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians 8, he says, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before." not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago, verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was readiness of will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. Paul is saying, look, you promised to do this and even started to do this a year ago. Now finish what you started to do. There's a story told by W.A. Criswell of an ambitious young man who met with his pastor, and he told his pastor he promised God that he would tithe off of his income. And then he prayed with his pastor, and they asked God to bless this young man's career, and the Lord did. Now, at the time, he was making about $40 a week, tithing $4 a week. But in a few years, his income had increased so much that he was tithing nearly $500 a week off of what he was making. He called the pastor and he said, preacher, is there any way I can get out of this promise? Because it is far too costly now. The pastor said, I don't see how you can be released from your promise, but I tell you what we can do. Let's pray to God and ask him to reduce your income back to $40 a week so that you can afford to tithe again. Paul sent Titus to the Corinthians to tell them, keep your promise. In verse number 7, here's what he writes. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. You know what grace he's talking about? The grace of giving. The Corinthians were out of balance. They forgot what many believers do today. As we abound in faith, our trust in God. Utterance, this is word, literally the word, sound doctrine. Knowledge, how we apply God's word. Diligence, our zeal and passion for spiritual things. And love, sacrificial love. As they were to abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence and love, also, likewise, in addition to those things, they were to abound. The word means to be overflowing in what? Their giving. Faith, preaching, witnessing, studying the Bible, prayer. None of those things are a substitute for the virtue of giving. They're just not. Now, is this how we see giving? Do we pursue giving like we pursue other areas in our Christian life? Are we as committed to giving as we are growing in prayer, growing in Bible study, growing in our church attendance? Because according to the Apostle Paul, we should view giving in the same level as faith and even love. I'm sure there are plenty of people who set New Year's resolutions to like save money or spend less money. I wonder how many made commitments to give more away. I mean, we want to grow in our faith, right? We want to grow in love. I want to grow in diligence. I want to grow in my knowledge. Do I think of giving in the same light? Oh, I want to grow this year in my giving, to abound in giving. We may say, Lord, increase my love, increase my faith, increase my knowledge. How about God, increase my giving, my generosity? We should desire to abound in giving also. Number 5, here's the 5th principle. Giving is the evidence of our love. Giving is the evidence of our love. Look at verse number 8. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul isn't commanding that they give toward this special offering. Paul never said, hey, you have to do this. He didn't. No, he's just reminding them of what they already said they would do. Their motivation wasn't supposed to be, well, because Paul said we had to, you know, so we don't want to. But if he says so, we got to. No, their motivation was to be love. Now look, we don't give to earn God's love, but this passage states giving proves our love. It's the evidence of our love. Now look, it's interesting. The Bible says, for the love of money is the root of what? All evil, right? And there will be evidence. If someone loves money, there will be proof of that in their life. It's not always seen, but there will be some evidence. In the same sense, God says, if you love me, there's going to be evidence of that. There will be proof of that. You can't just say it. Eventually, it's going to show up in your life. And this passage teaches us the way it shows up, the proof, the evidence, the sincerity of our love is by giving. Now, how do we know if somebody loves money? What proof is there? What evidence? I borrowed this list from Alistair Begg. He said, I am guilty of loving money when, number one, thoughts of money consume my day. Do you love money? Two, other success makes me jealous. Do you love money? Three, I define success in terms of what I have rather than what I am in Christ. Do you love money? Four, my family is neglected in my pursuit of money. Do you love money? Five, I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. Six, I am living in paralyzing fear of losing it. Seven, I am prepared to borrow myself into bondage. Do you love money? Last, God gets my leftovers rather than my first fruits. Friend, that's how we know if we love money. But how does the Bible say we know we love God? We give. We give. Larry Burkhart wrote, "Show me your checkbook, I'll show you what really matters in your life. The most rigorous test of authenticity in the local church is our financial giving. Not the amount of our giving, but the heart from which we give." There's another story told about an old man who was having a conversation with a younger man. The older man said, "Are you a believer in the Christian faith?" The younger man said, "Oh, certainly." The older man said, then you're a member of a church, I suppose, then." The young man said, "Member of a church? No. Why should I be a member of a church? It's quite unnecessary. You see, the dying thief next to Jesus wasn't a member of a church, and he went to heaven." The old man said, "Okay, but of course you've been baptized, right? Because the Bible commands that we be baptized and to prove, to show." And the man said, "Been baptized? Again, that's another needless ceremony. I'm as safe as the dying thief was, and he was never baptized." The man said, "Well, surely, since you won't join a church or be baptized, there's some way, some evidence that you will show you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you love the Lord, you'll help in the cause, you'll give of your means." And he said, "No, I wouldn't do anything of the kind." He started again, "The dying thief," and then the old man interrupted him. And he said, "My friend, before you go any further, you seem to be on pretty intimate terms with the dying thief. You seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his career. But mind you, there is one difference, important difference, between you and him. He was a dying thief, and you're a living one." Giving proves the sincerity of our love. Paul says it proves it. That means that it puts it to the test. The Greek word was also used to test certain metals, like gold and silver, to see if they were genuine, if they were real. So what does the Bible say is the test to see whether our love is genuine and real? Giving. Generosity. Look, you can always give without loving, but you can never love without giving. After all, the Word of God says, "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave." He gave, because giving proves the sincerity of our love. Number six, Giving is for our benefit. Giving is for our benefit. Giving is one of the most selfish things you can do. Because, really, the one who gives is benefiting more than anyone else because giving is for our benefit. Look, God doesn't need our money. Can you say amen to that? He doesn't need anything. If God did need something, he wouldn't be God. He is the self-sufficient one. So that must mean when God commands us to give, it can't be for our or for his benefit. You say, well, so the benefit must belong to the one who is receiving, right? Well, in a way, that would be true. Others profit through our generosity. But here's what God's word teaches us. The greatest benefit is given to the one who does the giving. Look at verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians 8. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you. And maybe they thought, that must be a misprint, Titus. Did he say it's good for us to give? He means it's good for Jerusalem. It's a benefit for them. It's expedient to them. No, Paul writes, it was expedient or profitable for the Corinthians if they gave. And he actually says that more than once throughout his ministry, that they were the ones who benefited from giving. He said the same thing to the Philippians. You know, when Paul wrote to the Philippian church, he said he was filled with joy because they gave a gift to his ministry. They supported him, not just once, but multiple times, but not for the reason we would think. Here's what he says in Philippians 4, verse number 16. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Paul tells them, you met my needs more than once. You gave. Verse 17. Here's where his joy comes from. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He says, look, I'm really happy that you sent something, but I'm not happy for me, not for my benefit, but actually I'm happy because of what you get out of the situation. They're probably like, is this a gift exchange, Paul? What did you get us? He says, no, by you giving, you get in return fruit on your account. Not for me, but for your benefit. It profits you. Friend, it is our benefit today to give. You say, well, I don't really understand that, preacher, because I'm losing something when I give. Yeah, you are. But it may not be what you think. We do lose when we give. But I don't think you ought to see it as losing money or losing possessions. You know, riches are deceiving. They lie to us. The inheritance lies to us. That bonus at work lies to you. That raise lies to us. It says, if you get this, if you reach this level or get to this point, then you'll be happy, you'll be at peace, you'll be able to relax. Deception. Every time we give, in a way, we are saying, my hope is not in riches, but in Christ. Giving is one of the most practical ways to set our affections on things above and not on things below. We're pretty quick sometimes. We'll drop like $100 in 1 week on fast food and then struggle and then say things like, well, I just can't afford to give. And my advice would be then eat some ramen noodles or something. I mean, they got like a whole section in Walmart now. Have you been there? Have you seen it? It's not just beef and chicken anymore, folks. Like, it's the whole, and it's only $1. All of it's like $1, maybe $1.50. And it's like, do you know what's in that stuff, preacher? I don't want to know what's in it, all right? Leave me alone. Ignorance is bliss. Buy some ramen, then you can afford to give. Friend, someone says, I can't afford to give. You can't afford not to give. You lose more by keeping than you do giving. It's for our benefit. There's a book written by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. It has some tremendous wisdom on finances. And he says this, you lose more by keeping than you do giving. Another benefit of giving is the benefit of freedom. It's a matter of basic physics. Here's what he writes. The greater the mass, the greater the hold that mass exerts. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they grip us, setting us in orbit around them. Finally, like a black hole, they suck us in. And we think we own our possessions, but too often they own us. Every item we buy, listen, every item we buy is one more thing to think about, talk about, clean, repair, rearrange, fret over, and replace when it goes bad. But when we give, what do you get? Freedom from those possessions. Paul reminded the Corinthians, this isn't just about the church in Jerusalem. He says, it is to your advantage to give. In Acts 20, verse number 35, we read these words. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, let me pause there for a second. This is, by many beliefs, the only quote of Jesus outside of the Gospels during his life, during his ministry. The only quote of Jesus in the New Testament outside of the Gospels during his ministry. Jesus speaks, of course, it's all his word, right? Jesus is God. The Old Testament is, it should be red letters too, all right? It's all his. But Jesus speaks throughout the New Testament directly through people, through visions and different things. But all of that comes from his glorified, resurrected state. This seems to be the only quote outside of the Gospels from his life. That's not just repeating something. And here's what it says. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It is a blessing to receive. Can you say amen to that? Like, it's cool to get stuff, all right? That's a big blessing. When you receive, that's a great blessing. But Jesus says the greater blessing actually comes when you give. He's not saying that receiving is wrong. He's not saying that receiving isn't a blessing. It is a blessing. But there is a blessing, and then there is a greater blessing, and that is not when we get, but when we give away. Now, as Christians, we often live like that principle is not true. And we could say amen. It's more blessed to give than to receive while hoarding what we have. Do we give like it is more blessed to give than to receive? That's why giving is really for our benefit. Number seven, lastly today, the grace of God is the motive for the grace of giving. The grace of God is the motive for the grace of giving. Verse number 9, if you don't get anything else, please get this verse. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul says, for you know. He's talking to the Corinthians. You know. You know, at first he used an example of the Macedonians. Now he uses an even greater example of giving, Jesus Christ. Giving is a reflex of those who have already received. Our giving is but a response to God giving to us. Now look, we could never repay God. And thank the Lord he doesn't ask us to repay him, right? But giving is the natural response to the supernatural gift of God. Paul says at the end of this section on giving, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And what is his unspeakable gift? That though Jesus was rich, wait a second, when was Jesus rich? Not in this life. No, before he entered into humanity, the eternal second member of the Trinity, God the Son, living in the riches and splendors of heaven, surrounded constantly by praise and adoration and glory and power and majesty, the riches he enjoyed there would make any amount of wealth on earth seem meager. Because what quantity of money can compare for the one who owns the world and the fullness thereof? And yet he left those riches in heaven and experienced great poverty here on earth. We just celebrated Christmas, the incarnation. Jesus having all of that, yet he didn't have a decent place to be born. Of all the palaces that existed in the earth, and yet there wasn't even room in the inn for him. And who is there to greet him at his birth? Some shepherds, a carpenter, and his mother lying on a straw-covered dirt floor. His crib, a feeding trough for animals who shared the place of his birth. During his 30 years on earth, he never owned a place to lay his head. And when he came to the end of his life, they took his only possession, the clothing he was wearing. Stripped, naked, dying, crucified, laid in a borrowed tomb. He didn't even own his own grave. His burial clothes provided at the mercy of a friend. He lived and died owning nothing. Jesus gave himself. Can I say to you this morning, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Billy Sunday said, the fellow that has no money is poor. The fellow that has nothing but money is poorer still. And you may have it in this life, and you have all the security you think you need, and your finances are great, but if you don't have Jesus, you are spiritually bankrupt. And the currency God uses is not like the currency we use down here. And if you stand before him, and when you stand before him, if you don't have Jesus, you will be weighed, you will be measured, and you will be found wanting. Psalm 49, verse 16, we're reminded of this truth. It says, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Why? Because it's only temporary. Verse 17 says, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. In other words, you're not taking it with you. Jesus, consider him, who owns all things, who possesses all power and honor and authority. He is the creator of the cosmos with all its infinite riches, and yet he left it all from a throne in heaven to a squalor on earth. And in his humanity, Jesus renounced his spiritual glory. Now, the Macedonians who gave were poor, and yet they gave like they were rich. Jesus was rich, but he became poor. He said of himself in Matthew 8, verse 20, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Even his clothes were stripped away as he was nailed to the cross. The greatest example of giving in all eternity is the giving of the Savior for the salvation of sinners. And we are urged to give a little money or clothing or food. And that is our logical response to Christ giving to us to give. Now, please don't misunderstand this morning. No amount of money will ever pay for your sins. no amount of money can ever satisfy the wrath of God towards sin. The only thing that God will accept is the substitutionary death of his perfect son. Listen to me this morning. This isn't good English, but it's good preaching. You don't give to get. You give because you already got, all right? We don't give to get. We give because we have already received. You don't pay money to receive the grace of God. We give because we have already received grace from God. Here's what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. It's like Paul is saying to the Corinthians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. No argument can be greater than this. He made himself poor and became a servant. He gave. He entered the poverty of earth while leaving the riches of heaven, so we in the poverty of earth might enter into the riches of heaven. And why did he do this? Yet for your sakes, for us. Jesus took on temporal poverty for our eternal riches. The rich became poor so that the poor might be rich. Not in money. Rich in peace, rich in hope, rich in joy, and rich in righteousness. Because God giving is the motivation for us giving. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. If there's been a time in your life where you say, Pastor Nathan, I've put my faith in Jesus. I have received that grace of salvation, not through anything I have done, but because God is merciful. If that's you today, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? Amen. You can put those down. Is there one or maybe others here today that would say, Pastor Nathan, starting to realize I might be spiritually bankrupt. There's never been a time in my life where I've received this grace. Friend, can I say to you, again, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. If you're here today and you say, pray for me, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure if I have been saved. Or maybe I know I haven't. If that's you, would you raise your hand so I might pray for you? Anybody at all? Okay. Christian, as the Lord leads, I invite you to come and respond. Father, thank you for this wonderful grace that we can celebrate, that we can sing about, we can praise you for today. This grace of your Son Jesus coming, living in the filth of earth, so we might enjoy the splendor of heaven. Lord, let us never forget, you don't ask us to do something you weren't willing to do yourself. Thank you for giving of yourself. Lord, let us reflect that in our own lives and be generous givers. In Jesus' name, amen.